We're ready for step number 5 of our 12-step program for recovering Pharisees. And again, maybe you identify with some of these things and maybe you don't. My guess would be that probably all of us, at least if we're honest with ourselves, when we're studying these particular steps, we would probably say, yeah, you know, I've either have done that or I'm still doing that. So hopefully there's some things that at least cause us to reflect, maybe to make some necessary changes and not be like those Pharisees of the days of Jesus. Step number 5 reads this way, and this is just, again, an affirmation of those that realize their need for change. Step number 5, I will apply teaching and rebuke to myself before attempting to apply it to others. I will apply teaching and rebuke to myself before attempting to apply it to others. Let me read the opening quote from Mr. Fisher's chapter. He sets the stage pretty well for our discussion. And by the way, how many of us maybe thought when we opened this series of lessons, when I said, you know, we're going to talk about avoiding the leaven of the Pharisees, that any of us was the first thought of her mind, boy, so-and-so ought to be here for this. Yeah. Boy, I know someone who needs to hear this. Yeah, that might have been a response that might have come to at least our thought. We probably wouldn't have said it. But that's kind of human nature, isn't it? We can think of 10 other people that need something before maybe we'll admit it ourselves. And here's what this man, here's what he had to say. He says, Pharisees have a habit of applying truth to everyone but themselves. And if you are familiar with the records of the New Testament, you can find instances where, yeah, that was something they were fond of doing. Someone is undoubtedly reading this book with someone else in mind. We all have ways of avoiding scrutiny when the truth comes our way. We are masters of deflection. And here's some quotes that you may have heard people say, or you have said, that was a great message for my son. Do you have it on tape? My daughter sure needs to hear this. This would be a wonderful book for my husband. What would Joanne think of this, I wonder? I can't tell you how many times in my career in contemporary Christian music, parents have come up to me after I finished pouring out my heart and trying to reach them and said, I'm so glad you're doing this music for the kids. We see clearly what others need while huge blind spots prevent us from seeing our own vulnerability. Like the weak-willed in faith that Paul warned Timothy about, who were always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth, and that's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. We hear truth, but unfortunately find it much more difficult to take it in and apply it to our own lives. Yet, we seem to have no problem hearing it for everyone else. That's a common human condition, isn't it? It's easy, it seems like, to hear and understand what everyone else needs, but it's much more difficult to make those applications to ourselves. What we want to do today is kind of give us some tools. Once we admit the tendency to do these kind of things, some tools that will help us fight that particular tendency. One thing that helps is to realize that whatever we're angry about in someone else is most likely something we need to deal with in our own lives. Let me read that again and get your reaction to that sentence. Realize that whatever we are angry about in someone else is most likely something we need to deal with in our own lives. Would you agree or disagree with that? Does that make some sense? I'm not a psychologist or, a licensed counselor, but I've read this in more than one place that sometimes that's a window into our own problem. The things that upset us the most in our world can very often be the things that probably need dealt with on our own life. We get worked up over those things because maybe we're closest to it. That's one of the primary reasons that we see the problem in the first place, because it's our problem, right? We maybe more readily see those things because we live with it. It's just that it's easier to recognize it in someone else. Easier to point the finger than face the truth. Easier to see out than see in. Boy, do you find that to be true? Probably most of us could relate to that. Identify the things that bother you most about other people, and you'll have a pretty good idea where your own problems lie. Now, that's pretty challenging, isn't it? Now, I can think in my own life of the things that irritate me in other people, and you know, maybe people don't irritate you ever. You know, maybe there's nobody ever rubs you the wrong way, but think about that. You don't have to, you know, say what that is, but reflect on that for a moment. You see some correlation there? Let me read the words of Jesus, maybe as you think more about that. When I open by listing the fact that we're going to be talking about applying teaching and rebuke to ourselves before attempting to apply it to others, again, we're not saying that as a child of God, we never want to apply the truth to other people. That's a biblical concept, right? You know, we're not called as God's people to just live on this solitary island and never interact with others. There comes a time when teaching and rebuke is necessary for others, and we can be involved in that. But first, we got to start at home. And maybe the section of verses that came to mind right away when we mentioned that was Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Did Jesus say something about applying things to ourselves before applying them to others? Yeah. And he described it in a pretty vivid way. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Jesus says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged." There's the core of the matter. What Jesus is dealing with. "For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? And how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." You can't miss the point, right? Got to work hard to miss the point, perhaps. And if you can just visualize what Jesus is describing here, it is, there's a sense in which it makes you want to laugh a little bit, because it is outrageous. You know, if you can imagine trying to take a little speck of dirt out of a friend's eye when you've got this big log sticking out of the eye you're trying to see with, that's hypocritical, as Jesus points out. No, not that the speck doesn't mean it needed to be dealt with, but there's a bigger issue to start with. That's where we're at in our own lives. That's what Jesus is trying to point out here, our standard of judgment. Any thoughts on that text of Scripture before we move on, or something you would add to what we've been discussing? Yeah, I ought to phrase that another way. Don't add or subtract, right? Yeah, and maybe you've been on the other side of the coin here as well. Have you ever been confronted by someone on some issue that you can look into their own lives and see, man, you've got bigger problems than I've got? Not that that's something we hide behind, but yeah, Wayne. So think about it, and thank you for your comments on all of that. You know, that it's a struggle. And again, it centers in how do we deal with those situations. Here's another angle to think about in dealing with the struggle. Let me say it this way. There is no greater obstacle to truth and revelation than to think you already know what you need to know. Think about it again. There is no greater obstacle to truth and revelation from God, we could add that, than to think that you already know what you need to know. See, that fits in with what we're talking about here. I believe. That type of attitude, and maybe you've run into someone like that, or again, closer to home, maybe we can think of a time when I acted that way with someone else that I know and can't learn any more about this. That type of attitude is usually accompanied by a critical spirit. We're quick to apply this teaching and rebuke to others, since we clearly do not need it ourselves, or so we think we know. An expert, and I put expert in quotes there, an expert has ceased the process of learning and has turned from a disciple into a critic. The basic definition of a disciple is a learner, right? We're all disciples of Jesus. That means we're on this road of learning. There's a sense in which we never arrive as a learner because there's always something that we don't know that we can learn or we can learn more about. Really, this... Oh, go ahead.
Just like doctors are always practicing.
Okay. All right. There you go. Good illustration. There's a sense in which this temptation to apply teaching and rebuke to others before we apply it to ourselves, there's a sense that it is a knowledge problem. Not that we know too little, but that we think we know too much. Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And if you know 1 Corinthians chapter 8, that's the chapter where Paul dealt with one of the struggles in the Corinthian church. Over things, they were fighting over things sacrificed to idols, you know, whether you can eat that meat or not eat that meat. And those Christians were at each other's throats over issues that Paul says, you know, you don't need to be fighting over this. Notice how Paul starts out that chapter. 1 Corinthians 8, verses 1 and 2. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Now notice this statement. If anyone supposes he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. Maybe we could paraphrase that as in a way of just saying when we think we've arrived in knowledge, we need to go back to the starting point at times. Not that knowledge isn't a good thing to have. We're called to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3, about verse 18, somewhere there. But it's this arrogant type of knowledge that leads us to make these type of judgments, apply teaching to others without applying it to ourselves. When we know as we ought to know, we will be conscious of our own ignorance. And that is a humility that comes with true knowledge. True knowledge. Ever met someone like that might be the smartest person that you know, biblically speaking, but yet they have a humility that you wouldn't know it? That's kind of a rare individual. Because usually when that type of knowledge comes with someone, at least in my limited sphere of recognition, sometimes it's the other way, right? They usually think they know a great deal and they want you to know it too. But that leads to those struggles. Let me read another quote from page 69. And this fits in with this knowledge problem we've been talking about. Ever been around new believers? And all of us, yeah. We were one at one point. But think about it, your interactions there. Ever been around new believers? They are wide-eyed with amazement. They lap up everything they can get. They feel like they have such a long way to go, but they are happy to be on the right road nonetheless. There is an innocence to their learning and yearning. It would be unthinkable for them to apply a teaching to anyone but themselves, because a new believer assumes everyone knows more than they do. They are the antithesis to the Pharisees in every way. You see, that's the difference. This type of knowledge. At that stage, guess what? The last thing they're going to do is apply a teaching to anyone but themselves, because they think, well, I need to know more. That, put yourself in the place of a new believer. No matter how long you have been a Christian, the last few sentences can still be true about you or me. Read them again in your mind. I am wide-eyed with amazement. I lap up everything I can get. I feel like I have such a long way to go, but I am happy to be on the right road nonetheless. There is an innocence to my yearning and learning. It would be unthinkable for me to apply a teaching to anyone but myself, because I assume everyone else knows more than I do. Old believers should always feel new. And that's a hard thing to do at times. But maybe we ought to strive for that. The way out for us Pharisees is to take everything we know and apply it to ourselves, and as part of our recovery, leave everyone else to the Lord. Paul would say something like he does in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 24. Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 24, those earlier chapters of Romans, Paul is setting the stage for his presentation of the gospel, and by the time he starts last part of chapter 1 and the early part of chapter 2, he shows how the Gentiles missed the mark, and there may be some of those Jewish believers thinking, yes, pile on the Gentiles, boy, those pagans. But then here, starting in verse 17, Paul brings the Jews under the same microscope. And he says this: "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth." And up to that point, a Jew striving to serve God would say, "Amen, that's us. We've got the law and we know how it ought to be applied." So Paul lists all those things. It's almost like luring them in with the bait. Then he says, "You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself?" Ouch. And Paul is dealing there with this attitude we're talking about this morning, always applying it to someone else without applying it to ourselves. Paul says, "Do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, though you're breaking the law. You who boast in the law through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written." Those are sharp words. In words, I think, that apply to what we're talking about this morning. Again, not that we don't teach one another. We're here to encourage and admonish. Sometimes even have to rebuke one another. That's all part of being part of the family of God. But it's got to start at home, right? If it doesn't, just like Paul tells the Jews here, what happens when you've got a people who pride themselves on their knowledge and their ability and holding up the standards of righteousness, yet they're undercutting them with their own practices and behavior? The world around us looks at that and does what? Blasphemes God. That last verse, 24, Paul says, "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." When people act in that way, others look in and say, that's a mess. That's hypocritical. That's why Jesus used the word, by the way. That's hypocritical. Read with me John chapter 21. Another section of scripture that I at least come to my mind thinking about this battle we fight to not only apply teaching to others, but to first apply it to ourselves. Notice the interaction between Jesus and Peter here. This is after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Jesus has appeared to some of the disciples as he promised he would, and he deals with Peter in a way, restoring him after his rejection of Jesus, or denial of Jesus prior to his crucifixion. He deals with that, but John chapter 21, starting in verse 18. Notice what happens as he goes on. Jesus, speaking here, says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished, And when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. That's Jesus talking to Peter and looking into his future and saying, you know, this is coming up for you, Peter. Notice the reaction. And here he explains, says, now he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, or Peter, follow me. Peter, I'm talking to you. You follow me. See Peter's reaction here? Verse 20. Peter, battling the same struggle we have about not applying teaching to ourselves but others. It says, Peter, verse 20, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, or John, the one who had also leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, but what about this man? Isn't that what we're talking about this morning? Jesus was dealing with Peter. He says, this is coming up for you. You follow me. And Peter's first reaction upon hearing tough words was to say, but Jesus, what about him? Jesus, what about her? What about this group of people? That's what we're dealing with, right? Peter didn't want to deal with Jesus' words to himself, but what about him? And notice Jesus' reaction, verse 22. Jesus said to him, or Peter, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. In essence, what Jesus is saying, he says, you need to deal with what I've told you, Peter. Don't worry about John. I'll deal with John. If I want John to live a longer life than you, then that's the way it's going to work. That's a paraphrase. But yeah, that's the tendency when we're faced in our life with a word from Jesus about maybe something we struggle with. We're confronted by the word of God in our own life that we're looking in that mirror, if you will, and we see something needs dealt with, but we try to distract attention. But Jesus, what about this? What about that? What about that person? And Jesus brings us back to say, no, we're talking about you. You're talking about me. In essence, we could maybe say it this way. How God is working with other people is his business, not mine. My business is to follow him. That sound about right? Not that we don't care what's going on in other people's life. Not that we're not concerned. Again, there's verses in Scripture talks about that interaction between the people of God. But it starts at home with me. And ultimately, how God is working with other people. What God's plan is for that person and working with him is not my business. Now, God may use me in his business to reach out to that person, but that doesn't make it my business. I don't call the shots in that relationship. God does. My business is to follow him. Let me read another quote here. Near the end of the... Well, not quite near the end of the chapter, I guess. A couple of quotes, I think, that say it pretty well. There is great liberty in this, talking about letting God handle the other matters and deal with what God's doing with me. There is great liberty in this. It is a letting go, a coming down off the pedestal of pride. Let's face it, it's a heavy burden being a Pharisee. I've often said it in my life because I grew up in a religious circle that was, was famous for being, I called it the sheriff, right? You had certain preachers and teachers that were always telling other people what to do and how to live their life picking out their faults, all right? That's Pharisaical, and I was fond of saying, God never made me the sheriff. God doesn't make any of us the sheriff. He can handle the job there, but Let's face it, it's a heavy burden being a Pharisee, managing truth, defending God, stalking heresy, enforcing the rules, and keeping those out of the kingdom who do not belong there. Those are things Pharisees are concerned about, overly concerned about. That's a tough job. And I would suggest that's why you gotta let God handle it. It says, I wouldn't wish to be responsible for everybody else on anyone. No wonder the Pharisees were such an unhappy lot. Long faces, long robes, long ledgers, long lists. It's enough to make you tired just thinking about it. What a relief to let go of all this and simply follow Christ. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 11. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Matthew 11, 28 and 29. How could we learn from someone gentle and humble in heart and not end up the same way? That's the goal. Be like Jesus. Then let me finish with, take maybe a couple more comments before we're done, but a longer section, but it's good. Is it any wonder that in the one recorded account of Jesus with a Pharisee who was vulnerable enough to go to him, at least to go to him and ask him some real questions, Jesus began by talking about the need to be a learner all over again, and this is making reference to John chapter 4, or 3 rather, with Nicodemus. That was a Pharisee who dealt with Jesus instead of just dismissing him. He still struggled. It says, he went to Jesus under a cloak of darkness. He had seen Jesus perform signs that, in his opinion, only someone from God could do, and he wanted to know. Was he really from God? Old Nicodemus had a crack in his all-knowing armor. Jesus did not answer his question directly. Before Nicodemus could understand anything about Christ, he would have to see and understand the kingdom of God. And before he could see and understand the kingdom of God, he would have to experience another kind of birth. Remember, that's what John 3 talks about. You must be born again. So the first thing Jesus said to him, almost as if he didn't hear the question from Nicodemus, was this: I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Nicodemus's response to this demand is rife with irony. How can a man be born when he is old? And I don't think Nicodemus was just being dense there. I think he was starting to get the idea that Jesus is saying this is going to take a radical change of thinking, just like being born again. That is the paramount question for any Pharisee. How can you be born when you're old? How can you be ignorant when you know so much? How can you become a child when you are an adult? How can a teacher become a learner? How can those enmeshed as deeply as Pharisees are in a system of religious piety admit that they have not, that what they have been doing is not leading people to God after all? How do blind guides admit they are blind? How can a wealthy, powerful, respected Pharisee like Nicodemus accept that a poor itinerant, and some would say illegitimate preacher who came from God, knows where is the master and Lord of all? That's a radical change in thinking. How can he bend that far? How does someone in his position do that? How does a Pharisee start over again? And this is what Nicodemus said. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus is going to have to answer this question in order to shed this heavy cloak. What follows in Jesus' answer to this question is his most eloquent statement of the gospel, including the famous John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. This is where those of us who have become modern day evangelical Pharisees differ from the original Jewish Pharisees. We have the answer to our self-righteousness embedded in our own message. The Pharisees had the law and the customs as part of their tradition. They had to break with their past in order to accept Jesus. We have only to embrace our past and our tradition, for the Christian church is strewn with forgiven sinners who have found glorious absolution in Christ. We have the answer. We've had it for 2,000 years. It's the most important part of our ritual, our liturgy. We sing the answer and preach the answer. and even share the answer with others who have heard. We partake of the answer from a shared table. All we have to do is simply apply the answer to ourselves. We are the ones who need to be born again. We are the ones Christ died for. We are the ones who need to join the ranks of the multitude of sinners who have found forgiveness at the foot of the cross. We need to remember who we are and how we got in, and who our new friends are now that we have here. The answer to Phariseeism is to be born again. Start over. It's the same answer Nicodemus received. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Our answer, or the answer, is salvation. Our salvation and the salvation of countless others. The answer is the gospel. We've already got the answer. We have only to remind ourselves of it and embrace it personally each day. Your thoughts as we close our class this morning. Maybe something we didn't touch on. Peter.
Well, I think it's interesting, even Josephus, when he's writing about the Pharisees, says pretty much the same thing, that they were out of touch. They really were, and that they had to get their act together.
Well, and it's the essence of what we've been talking about all along through these first five steps, right? It's tough making the change, especially if we've lived like this for a long stretch of time. It's like starting over, a radical change of thinking and how we deal with other people. But I would challenge myself as well as you to make that effort, you see, because it's easier to say, well, this is the way I've always done it, and I can't change now. Yes, we can. We have to, I believe, to avoid this leaven of this type of thinking and acting that is detrimental to the cause of Christ. Anyone else? All right. Lord willing, we'll pick up next week with step number 6. Thank you.